Okay, they told us in seminary you have to be prepared to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. And I don't want to die. So we're going to do a little bit of a Bible study on what happens after you become a Christian. What are some of the things that should be part of our experience? So let's open a word of prayer. I'm going to pray to God, give me some understanding, and then we're going to have fun going through some scriptures, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the circumstance you put us in. All things work together for good to those who love you, those who are called according to your purpose. And Father, especially this morning, we want to ask that the Holy Spirit just anoint and bless and comfort Whitney as she is getting very close to meeting Jesus. And so, Father, we just ask, we thank you for her faith. We thank you for her trusting in you. And we thank you that you walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death, and you bring us out safe on the other side. And we pray that experience be blessed to Whitney. And Lord, we ask each one of us here to be ready for that moment when we are called upon to meet with you. We pray for the hundreds of thousands who are under the sentence of death in China. May they find salvation and health and strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as you've appeared to those in the Middle East, we pray you'll appear to those in the Far East, that there will be knowledge of Christ, knowledge of salvation, that it'll be imparted directly from your Spirit, if that is possible, if it's necessary. Father, whatever it takes, Father, get your people saved. We thank you for being here. We thank you for being in this place. Make us agents of your joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. All right. What happens after I'm saved? You know, we always talk about getting saved. That's very important. But what about afterwards? What are some of the things that happened to me? Okay, number one, after you're saved, can you lose your salvation? No. Okay, can some of you give me a scripture? I've got one here, John 6:37, but you have one. Nothing can take me out of God's hands. That is so true. All that the Father gave me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If somebody says, well, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not, well, come to Jesus. He promises not to throw you in the streets. All right, so don't, none of this quibbling, I don't feel it. Who cares? Come to Jesus. All right? Yes, Carol. Isn't that a great verse? I haven't lost a single one. Wow, I love that. What is John 17? I saw it this week sometime. Let me see here, John 17. And I mean, for someone like Whitney who's going through this, you know, these are the verses that sustain you, verses that give you encouragement. All right, John. What are other verses that tell me that you're not going to lose your salvation? Yeah. Yes. Everlasting life is what? Everlasting? Oh, my word. What a shocking thought. Good. All right. Where's that John 17 verse that he says, I've lost none of them? Yes. But I like the one, I've lost none of them. That is such a good verse on the keeping work. See, God not only saves you, he keeps you. I can't find that verse right now. I'm in John 17. Here it is, John 17:12. Yeah. I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. None of them is lost except Judas. Wow. Yes, read that. Is passed from death. It's already happened. All right. So the first experience after you become a Christian is assurance. Deep, abiding confidence that Jesus will fulfill every promise to you, that eternal life is truly everlasting in your case. Yeah. Yes. Does your latest sin invalidate your everlasting life? No. All right. Okay, let's move on. Now, the second thing, we've got to remember, first of all, that as a saved person, Jesus is praying for me. You know, I want other people to pray for me. I need your prayers. I desperately appreciate everything that people have done and prayed for me and the leaders in the church here. But he's my high priest. I have a man in the very presence of God who is praying for me. Jesus is there. He's carrying all of my weaknesses, all of my needs, and bringing them into the presence of the Father. Here's a verse that kind of clarifies this really well. Pardon my English here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen, the resurrection, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Romans 8, 33 and 34. So not only has he given you assurance that you have everlasting life, he is continually praying for you. Do you think the church would exist for any more than half an hour if he stopped praying for us? No. We have a glorious one in the heavenlies, our great and worthy high priest who offers his blood in behalf of our sins and our weaknesses. Wow. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, read it. Amen. You know, we don't think very much about Jesus' prayer ministry for us, do we? You know, let me tell you what I do. This is me humanly, okay? When I've got a really big decision, a really big problem, I call in my Air Force. I have people in my family who I know are very effective prayer warriors. And you know, I say, look, Bethany, Linda, Tice, Jonathan, all of you, I need you to pray for this situation. It's coming up, and I really need you to give concerted prayer on this issue. And they're great. They check back with me. Everything is done. But I have my Air Force. Exactly. And each one of us needs to have somebody or someone who prays with us who says, yeah, I'm praying with you. But in addition, we have the big bombing, the pilot. Jesus is making intercession. Nothing has happened to you but such as is part of God's plan, and he wants to bring you before him through this. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Yes. Go for it. Oh, that's a great verse. To the uttermost. Yes, Carol. Go for it. Oh, my. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Yeah. What's the verse? Verse 9. Okay. So, guys, we have Jesus in heaven who does not forget us. He's praying for us even before we pray about our own needs. Wow. Mm-hmm. Exactly. I can't handle Satan the bully, but Jesus does. Isn't that great? It is. Okay, now, Jesus also promises after we're saved to complete our salvation. Look at Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure you've got others, but I love this one. You did. All right. Recite it to me if you memorized it. I'm putting you on a spot. Don't do it if you're not comfortable. Good. All right. The New King James says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He began it. He's working on you right now. Remember, God is not finished with you yet. He's working on you right now all the way through, and it'll be completed when? At the rapture. Wow. He is not stopping working on you. You remember Jesus says that, you know, he's pruning the vines. We're the branches, you know, we get to be pruned. And why is he doing the pruning? To make us more fruitful, to make us more effective, to make us more focused on our commitment to Jesus Christ. Wow. He's pruning me. Is pruning always comfortable? Anybody had a comfortable pruning lately? I haven't. Oh, you have. Okay. No, you haven't either. Okay. You know, it's not deadly. It is uncomfortable. The Lord probes in that area where he wants to probe. And, oh, Lord, let's talk about something else. No, I want you to take care of this. That's part of him loving on you. That's part of him preparing you for the rapture. Isn't that great? Ah, the missing persons report is here. Thank you, Lucas. You've saved me. I was doing an impromptu lesson here. Okay, well, let's do just a couple more. He provides for us. Look at Matthew 6:33. Whoever has this, go ahead and read it. All right. What makes that verse so powerful? All these things might be added to you. They shall be added. If we focus on God and God's program in our lives, in our world, you know, God takes care of the incidentals. He does. All of us have had the experience of, you know, Lord, if you don't come through, I'm sunk. And what does the Lord do? He comes through. We look back and say, Lord, I look back at all those times that I thought you're letting me float, and you're not. So, that's good news. Brother Lucas, you have about a half an hour. Come on up here and rescue me from an impromptu Bible lesson. Did we have fun? Okay, good. We're going to have more fun now. By the way, also for your information, we do have our ballots ready for the business meeting later on today. And we should be good to go. And we're going to hear the choir this morning. Wow.
I actually don't know what's going on. I was thinking that the service started at 10:45, but that's apparently not accurate.
I thought I told you to come here at 9:30 for the adult Sunday school class.
You probably did. Okay. In my life, I have what I call handlers. They're organized people that are like part of my team.
Okay.
So I often wander into a place like, I don't know if I'm supposed to be here now or not.
In my life, they're called dental assistants.
Yeah, there you go. Well, hey, guys, I'm Lucas, and tell me what we're doing.
All right.
How do things normally work? Maybe we could just...
Okay, let me get you in on this.
Okay.
We have the screen ready for you in case you need to use your laptop. Okay. And what we normally do is we do a Sunday school class, and most of our visiting people like to take some of the material from their sermon and kind of expand on it in a question-and-answer format.
Cool. Okay.
So are you preaching this morning?
Yeah, that's the plan, yeah.
Okay, what are you preaching about?
So we're going to talk about some parables. I've got some ideas on what we can do.
Okay.
Pre-lesson.
All right, you do? I figured you had extra material. Oh, sure. Every preacher always does.
Oh, well, yeah.
All right. Good.
So, if I could...
While you're getting your stuff ready, let me introduce you, okay? This is Lucas Kitchen. I had the joy of meeting him a couple days ago, he and his wonderful wife. And he normally preaches in Shreveport, but we convinced him to come out here today. And then he abandoned us for a couple of months. I had him scheduled for 3 sessions. And so where are you going to go preaching? You said the South Pacific? Understand. Okay. So anyway, he's roving about, and he is one of the leaders of the Grace Bible Church movement in this area here. And he tries to keep us all afloat, and he's close. And healthy breakfast, guys. I haven't met them yet, but I think they're going to be absolutely... Yeah, when you came by, you left the kids at home. Yeah. Thank you. It's short for Elijah. Or God is Yahweh, I think is what Elijah means, isn't it? Eli means El is God, and Yahweh is, Yah is short for Yahweh. Okay.
I'm going to tell you a little bit, I often make the mistake of jumping in too quick. So let me tell you about myself. So I'm an author and a pastor. I don't know which I am first. Ministry Fit 9 Design, that's based on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I'll just keep talking as you put that on, I guess. And we are a free grace ministry, and we make materials, books and various things. And so one of the things that I am thinking about often is what's the next thing that free grace folks need? You know, because there are a lot of needs in the... are you guys familiar with the term free grace? Is that... Yes, I've heard you guys know about this. So there's lots of needs, and one of the needs that we are really working hard to kind of fulfill right now is churches. So we have a pretty big ministry online to people from all over the place, and one of the questions we get really often is, it goes something like this: we are free grace people, and we live in the Northeast, or we live on the West Coast, or whatever, and we don't have a church that's free grace. And so, yeah, that'll go right there. And so, yeah. And so we get that question a lot: what do we do for church if we don't have a church that is free grace in our area? And we used to answer this question a few different ways. We would tell people, well, you could move to a place where there's a church, or you could start a church of your own.
But both of those are not particularly practical for a lot of people. And so what we began to think about is the idea that we have incredible tools today online. If you think about what's in your pocket, I just put mine down, but this is my phone. And in my pocket, I have a device that communicates with satellites. And, well, I mean, I guess it talks to satellites. I don't know what it's doing, but I can talk to anybody, anywhere in the world. And what that sort of, what began to kind of ruminate for us is, we've got these incredible tools. Could we use that to connect with people that don't have churches, that, you know, that are out there, that feel isolated? And so we put out the word that we're going to try to do an online church, a church service on Sunday nights. We do it at 5, and we go live. We have a little video studio behind my house in my shop, and we go live from our studio, and we live stream, and we connect with people from all over the United States. We even have a family that tunes in from Kenya, Africa, from right outside of Nairobi. It's, I think, 3 a.m. for them when they tune in. And so we are trying to meet those kind of needs, because I am very motivated to see Free Grace ministries, Free Grace churches thrive, because there's so few of us. There's so few out there, and it's so important. My background, I came up in a Bible church, but it was not a Free Grace Bible church. It was a very academic church. It was very biblical, but the presentation of the gospel was almost completely absent. It was we just didn't talk about what one needs to do in order to have eternal life, which is a really kind of interesting oversight when you think about it. I mean, coming up in that church, it was almost like it was beneath us. You know, it's like, yeah, in the children's ministry, we tell them about John 3:16, but now that we are adults, we only open up Romans or Deuteronomy or something like that. And so I grew up in that, and I had all of these questions about what exactly does it mean to, what exactly does faith alone mean? And the things that I would hear were things like, salvation is by grace and faith alone. And then when you'd ask someone to define that, they would say things like, well, you have to have a relationship with Jesus, which I even now I love that. But many people would define a relationship with Jesus as, well, you got to read your Bible, you got to pray, you got to go to church. And I'm thinking, okay, so then if that's the case, then we're talking about good works, right? We've just removed from, you know, one layer good works from the gospel, but it's not completely removed. And so I grew up in this kind of confusion. And one of the places, I'm actually going somewhere with this, by the way, one of the places that I noticed a lot of confusion, I'm feeling, because you guys are kind of with me, that you've had similar experiences. I feel like one of the places that there is so much confusion is in the parables. And so we know a lot about the parables because we grew up hearing them in Sunday school. We're very familiar with them. And one of the things that I've noticed is people disagree about what a lot of the parables mean. And so I love the parables. I mean, I think about this pretty often. When Jesus had a crowd, what did he do? He told stories. Now, the stories had a point. And today, what happens a lot is people take what they think the point is and they run with it. And so one of the things that I want to show you is, there is like a menu here. Is there a way to get rid of that menu? I saw a remote around here somewhere. Let me see how big I can make this thing here. Cool. Okay. So this is a project that I'm kind of working on currently. Now this is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is what comes out of my mind and from study and other, you know, other commentaries and things like that. But what I've tried to do with this is create a chart that helps us understand what the parables are talking about. And there's a couple of very important things that I'm interested in this chart. In this chart, what I wanted to do was to divide out the characters that we see, the characters and the aspects that we see in parables. Now, it's possible that I've got some things not quite right in this, and I'm still kind of tweaking it and working on it. And by the way, you guys are probably very biblically literate. If you see things that you think could be changed, then, you know, maybe we could talk about it afterward. But one of the things that I noticed is that the parables are often used to convince people that they're not saved. That's how a lot of pastors use parables. They'll use parables that sound a little bit scary. They sound like a warning. And many pastors out there will take those parables and they'll say, see, Jesus is saying that if you don't do X, Y, and Z, then you're not going to wind up in heaven. And so my thought was, let's try to take all of the parables together, which by my count, there's 40 plus. There's a lot. Because some are illustrations and some are, you know, parables, and it's a question on which category they fall into. But so this is the first page. There's another page, but you'll get the idea on this. So in this, my thought was, I want to divide out the parables that talk about whether someone is saved or not saved. And then within the category of being saved, I want to divide out the parables that talk about failed discipleship and successful discipleship. Now, that might be a new term for some, but this is kind of a surprise for a lot that have never encountered this. It's my estimation, my interpretation, as far as I can tell, that most of the parables are not about whether or not someone is saved or not, but whether or not they're living out a successful life of discipleship. And that's a big shift for a lot of people. A lot of people look at these parables and they feel like it's a litmus test for whether or not you're saved. Now, here's what you'll see on this chart. Now, there's another, like I said, there's another page, and so you can imagine it goes down to about here, and there's some other categories. But the main thing that I noticed as I began to go through the parables, I plan to eventually do a book on this, but I'm not quite that far along. But what I noticed is that on this chart, there's only three parables that, as far as I could tell, have a character or an aspect in all of these categories. Saved, and then the two categories in the unsaved. And what that means is that those three parables, in my opinion, are the ones we should start with when we begin to think through what the parables mean in general. So here's the point. If I'm going to teach through the parables, what I'm going to want to do then is I'm going to want to talk about one of these first three parables first. So it's the 10 minas, the wedding banquet, and the 4 soils. And my thought on this is the reason why that's so important is because to get a sense of what Jesus is doing in the parables, I think it's really important to start with the parables that are what I actually call here the full spectrum parables. They kind of give the whole image. And then some of these other parables, like this category called character revealed, there's some of these parables that they don't even have characters in them that are unsaved. They don't even have characters in them that are failing at discipleship. It's just a quick little story to make the point that here's what a successful life of discipleship looks like. And it's not comparing these other things. So, here's what I'm telling you. Let me see if I've got the second page, and you can kind of see what's there as well. I think I could pull them both up next to each other. And I might, yeah, here it is. Okay, I should have printed some of these. This would have been it. But that would demand too much of my organizational skill, which is quite lacking, as you can tell. Okay, so, and this is the second page. And so,
he has a very organized wife.
Yeah, very much. So in our ministry, my wife works in our ministry, and my father-in-law works in our ministry, and they're both they're good at kind of, you know, making things into steps and, you know, leading where we need to go. Okay, so this is the second page. Now, on the second page, I've put all the references to the parables down here at the bottom. And so this is, let's see, I've got 40 parables. Now, some of these are illustrations. And the reason why, you might say, what's the difference in a parable or an illustration? Well, you know, Jesus actually tells us a little bit in some passages we're going to look at today. He actually tells us a little bit about what the purpose of parables are. And what he says to his disciples is, he says, to you guys, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. But to those crowds, which he talks about, you know, the kind of the general crowd, it's supposed to be a little bit mysterious. So that hearing, they may not understand and they may not believe. And that's a whole other sermon on why he said all that. But the point is that a parable is designed to take kingdom truth and sort of veil it so that it can be in the present. It can be right there in the open, but it's not as obvious to those who are disposed to be unbelievers. But for believers, they can see it and they can understand it. So here's why I divide between parables and illustrations. Some of the illustrations Jesus gives are just so obvious what he means. And I think those probably are illustrations, not parables, because they're not, they don't seem to be designed to obfuscate the truth. And so, for instance, in this last category, some of these, the general principles, they're really simple to understand what Jesus is saying there. So the budding fig tree, the rich fool is a great example. The rich fool, we call it a parable, but it's really pretty straightforward what he's getting at. It lines up with our adage, something like, don't count your eggs before they hatch. Yeah, is that right? Yeah, don't count your eggs before they hatch. Well, I used to have some chickens and they didn't do well. So anyway, some of these are, you know, illustrations, but most of them are parables. And so, that's that. Now, what I want to do today, and I was going to preach on this, but we actually could, since I've got a screen, we could walk through, what's our time frame, brother? I need it. Okay, so I wanted to talk about the parable of the four soils, though we could do kind of a quick look at some of these other parables. I navigated away from it. Okay. Let me pull these two up. And by the way, I recognize that the print on this is pretty small, so it's kind of hard to read. What I was thinking is, why don't we read a parable or two together while we're kind of in our Bible study time here, and we'll just kind of get a sense of what's what. I tell you, one of my favorite is the Ten Minas. I'd be interested to know what some of your favorite parables are, by the way. I'm not necessarily taking requests. I mean, but what? Four soils. Yeah, beautiful, beautiful parable. What's another favorite? Lost sheep. Lost sheep to me is so central to some. Often, I bet if we went around the room, I bet many of us have heard a teaching on the lost sheep where someone uses that to say that lost sheep is a person who's never been saved. I don't think that's what that parable is teaching. I think it's actually talking about people who, think about the beginning of the parable, what are there? There are 100 sheep, and at the end of the parable, there are 100 sheep. Now, in the middle, there is a time where one of the 100 sheep leave. So what many people will say is, well, the 100 sheep have to represent believers. Okay, so if the 100 sheep represent believers and the one sheep that's lost represents an unbeliever, what that would mean is that you could go from being a believer to an unbeliever. But we know that Scripture doesn't support that. And so the way that I look at that, I hope I'm not going way off the reservation here, Carl, but the way I look at that parable, and it gives so much assurance to me, is that what we're talking about is not someone who is unsaved, but someone who strays from the truth. Someone who's a believer, part of probably even the community of believers, then strays from the truth. And what does a good spiritual leader do? A good spiritual leader goes after that sheep. How often do we see, churches and brothers and sisters in Christ wander off, and it's tempting to just let it happen. Just let it be and not mess with them, because they don't want to be here with us. But what we see in that parable, I think, is exemplar spiritual leadership. What's another? What's another that's... Pearl of great price. Beautiful one. This is new to me. So I was in a band for years called the Pearl Merchant. Okay, and it was based on that... that parable. And I always thought of the pearl as salvation. Anybody think of it that way? I always thought of it as salvation. I thought, okay, so that means that the pearl merchant is the person who discovers either salvation or maybe even discovers some truth about God. I was challenged when I was teaching through this at the church where I serve to think about it in a little bit different way, that the pearl merchant, and this is what I believe now, the pearl merchant, I think, is Jesus, and the pearl is the kingdom. You think about, if you look at the context, what it seems like he's actually saying is that the pearl merchant is Jesus, who came to purchase for himself, to make a sacrifice of his own for the kingdom, which is the pearl. We're not going to preach on that today, but maybe we could do that on another Sunday. But brilliant shift, in my opinion. I picked that up from a guy named Bob Wilkin, who teaches. Some of you guys maybe know him. I saw some heads nod. And yet, so often with Bob, you know, we're just discussing, and he has this amazing recall. And he said, "Oh yeah, that parable I think means this." I was like, because that was one of those, some of the parables for us, I'm sure you've had this experience, some of the parables for us, we look at them and think, what in the world is he talking about? You know, what does he mean by that? So I tell you what I think I want to do. I've put my finger on it. Often, you guys probably can recognize, I ramble until I make a decision. I've been rambling a little bit, but I think I've decided what I want to do, and I want to see if I can find it real quick. I have an intro that I do for parables, and I think we could kind of move through it quickly. I've given it as a sermon before, but I think it'd be well enough just to kind of look at some of the info in it. I'll do my best. I don't know if I can. Yeah, great question. So let me give a little history. I'm going to answer that question because I think it's really important. But let me give a little history on why that question matters. So the first followers of Jesus, the first believers and followers of Jesus, I think, knew very clearly what Jesus meant by kingdom. If you look in the first chapter of Acts, Jesus has come back from the dead, and he's hanging out with his disciples, and his disciples ask him this really straightforward question. They say, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're thinking of the kingdom as this physical, palpable kingdom on the earth that's centered in Jerusalem, where the Messiah is the king. It's on the earth. It's not in the ethereal realm. It's not allegorical. It's a literal kingdom on the earth. So fast forward 250-300 years, and you get these Bible teachers that begin to come in. One that comes to mind is I want to say Origen was one that began to teach this, that it's all allegory. It's a metaphor. And these Bible teachers in that century and after that began to teach that the kingdom doesn't literally mean a physical kingdom on the earth centered in Jerusalem with the Messiah as king. It's more of a metaphor. It's a metaphor for living well and you know, having God's will in our lives happen on the earth. And so that began to shift how the kingdom was defined. But in my opinion, I think the early idea of the kingdom is the right one, that Jesus very often talked about a kingdom. This is a physical kingdom on the earth, centered in Jerusalem, where he is the King of Kings. Now, that title to me is really interesting because if there is a King of Kings, that's the first K is capital, second K, lowercase. The lowercase kings have to be appointed by the King of Kings. And so my vision of the kingdom is a coming time that, let me just do a little like end time timeline here. Rapture is, in my view, the next imminent event, that we don't have anything else that we're expecting to happen before the rapture. Rapture is going to happen, time of tribulation, then Christ will return fully to the earth, and then there we are with him forever. At that point, it's a little hazy to me exactly how these events line up. Like the judgment seat of Christ seems to be that it's going to happen right in there. One of my friends, John Clace, thinks that it's going to happen before the kingdom is inaugurated 75 days later. He's very specific. It's a little hazy to me, but I trust John. He's a great guy. And so has he been here? Do you guys know John? I love John. He's got a couple of really great books on the subject. Anyway, what was I talking about? Judgment seat of Christ. And then the kingdom will be inaugurated. There'll be a 1,000-year period where it's on this earth. I like to call that the renovated earth. It's going to be very different, but it's also going to be here on this earth. So here's an interesting idea. Mineola, I don't know if it'll be called that in the kingdom, but Mineola is going to be here. I mean, unless he like scrapes the whole continent and changes it. I mean, I don't know why he would do that, because Mineola seems like a pretty sweet place. I think it'd fit in the kingdom nicely. And so how interesting to think that this building, like these square feet that we're standing in, are going to be part of his kingdom. And that road that we're going to drive on after church, that's going to be the king's road. You know, I mean, all of this is going to belong to him. And he's going to take somebody and he's going to put them in a leadership role. I mean, he tells us that we're going to reign with Christ if we endure. That's 2 Timothy. And so that's my view of the kingdom. Is that the longest, most rambling answer you've ever heard? I don't know. But sure, I kind of left off there. So 1,000 years, and then at the beginning of the 1,000 years, Satan is bound. This is my view. Eschatology, there's lots of different views, but this is my view, and I feel strongly about it. But Satan is bound, beginning of the 1,000 years. He is in what we call the bottomless pit. Don't know how that works, but he's there. He's let out at the end of the 1,000 years to tempt the world once again. Now, at that point, there is a worldwide rebellion, and then the white throne judgment, which is for unbelievers, and then at that point, new heavens and new earth. New heavens and new earth, we basically have two chapters in the Bible that touch on them, and it tells us things like there's no more pain, there's no more suffering, there's no more sin, things like that. And then at that point, it seems that the world continues, a new heaven and new earth continues on in perpetuity under the reign of Christ and his. I think all that is the kingdom. So I think of it as two phases. Now, who knows if there's more phases down the line, but there's two phases I call the renovated earth, which is the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state, or the, you know, we could call it the forever state, but the new heaven and the new earth after that point. So I feel like you're driving at something. I'd be interested to know what you think. I don't know your name, by the way. What's your name? Mike Lucas. Because my name's Lucas. I was feeling like you're borrowing one of my names, Mike. Mike, okay. What do you think, Mike? Yeah, sure. Well, it's definitely a big part of my focus. Now, a lot of times I'll use the term kingdom of heaven. So there's two different terms that we see in the Gospels. There's kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Some people think those are different. I actually think those are probably synonyms. And so I'm careful to use the term heaven without the term kingdom, because now Jesus did use that sometimes, but often I'm just trying to analyze how I normally talk about it. Most of the time I'll talk about the kingdom of heaven because the way that I see it, many people, when they think of heaven, they think of the current heaven, the third, what we would call the third heaven, what Paul calls the third heaven. And that is, the, as far as we know, the dwelling of God, and it's out there in, you know, ways we do not know. We know so much more about what I would call the kingdom of heaven is that moment, you know, from that moment on where God's dwelling is then with men and women. And so that's why I say kingdom. I use it as a synonym kind of for a number of things, but kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And so, I don't know. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, Thessalonians, I mean, once, yeah, okay. Where will Christ be? Seems to me that his home will be the New Jerusalem. So I'm thinking of Thessalonians, where it says that, you know, it talks about the rapture. After the moment of the rapture, it has this beautiful little line at the end that says, we will always be together with him. And so one answer you could, from our perspective, he will be where we are and we will be where he is. That's one way to look at it. I think of what Revelation says. It says that now the dwelling of God is with his people. And so it does tell us in the last chapters of Revelation that there's no more temple, that that we are his temple, the people are his temple. So, yeah. What?
We were taught that present age of grace, we have the mystery form of the kingdom.
That's kind of interesting. Yeah.
Salvation, family of God.
Yeah.
But it is not heaven. There's no ruler on earth who represents
God. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah. I'm thinking of a timeline that I've recently put together. Let me see if I can find it here. I did a series called Timelines. I did one on the Bible, you know, which was the timeline of the Bible. And then, okay, here it is, Timeline of the Kingdom. Let me just kind of scroll through this because it has kind of a, see, that's not what I want. Great. And by the way, Mike, I think this is a fantastic question, because so many people define kingdom differently. And I think it's so good to define the terms that we're talking about. For instance, like if you go out, and I don't mean to offend them, but if you go out and connect with some Mormon missionaries, they're going to use the same words we use. If you connect with some folks in Kingdom Hall, Jehovah's Witness, they're going to use a lot of the same words we use, and they're going to define them differently. And so we could be conversing, and I've had this experience, and I'm thinking, well, you're saying the same thing I'm saying. What do you mean by that? And that's where we begin to, you know, realize that we're actually talking about something different. So I think what you're doing is great. We got to be asking questions. What do we mean by these things? And so, okay, let me just move through this quickly, see if I can find. Okay, so this is kind of, and this is super simplified. Okay, so like in Revelation, in my view, most of what's in Revelation fits into that 7-year tribulation period. Now, there are all kinds of things we could put in that, you know, but what I'm trying to do here is simplify, make it a little bit more simple so that I call our ministry kind of the ministry for low-hanging fruit, because we're trying to simplify ideas so that average people can kind of sink their teeth into it. So what I would say is we live here in the church age, and what we are waiting for is, we call it the return of Christ, but if we're being more specific, the way that I view this is the event we're waiting for is the rapture. Now, when we talk, in my mind, when we talk about the return of Christ, I think of it as his return is a kind of a program. It's you know, I sort of think of it as like a 7-year coronation, in a sense. There's a number of events that are going to happen that accompany his return, and those events will begin with the rapture, in addition to some things that will happen in the Middle East. So what you'll notice here is I have heaven separated from earth, because at this point where we're living right now, the way that it seems to me is that heaven isn't here on earth. You think about verses that talk about, in fact, I think I've got this in here. Let me see. It's been a few weeks since I've looked at this. What we find is that Satan at this moment, so this, you know, at the return of Christ, Satan is going to be bound, but at this moment, the Bible clearly tells us that, you think about 1 John. 1 John tells us that the evil one has sway over the world. Paul calls him the God of this age. Paul calls him the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air. Is that right? Yeah. So what we see is that at this current point, there is a sense that the kingdom is present in the sense that we are kingdom citizens, but we're not yet in our eternal home, right? So at this point, we're living in a sense in a foreign country, in a foreign land, but we're waiting for that moment when Christ will return and he will take the prince of the power of the air and make him the prince of the bottomless pit or whatever you want to call it. And so so at this point, he will then begin to renovate the earth, and there's lots of great scriptures on this. I don't want to get too off track, but I love some of these. So let's just kind of take a look at these. The Lord will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. That's why I use the word renovated, because and this is specifically talking about some area in the Middle East. But I mean, I don't know if you've seen the Middle East. It ain't a garden. I mean, it's dusty. And so what this is telling us is that even the vegetation is going to change in that era. Lebanon is most of it's a desert. It tells us that Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. The pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree, the vine yield their riches. Yes. Yeah. Now, I think these things will be true in an indirect sense in the eternal kingdom, in that it won't be the same planet, but or it won't be the same world. It'll be remade, but it'll be lush then too. It's not like it's going to go back to desert. It'd be lusher, yeah, lusher. I don't know if that, I like that word, lusher. Here's a beautiful one. I have a fear of dogs, by the way, big dogs, not small dogs. Anything larger than a football, I'm a little bit afraid of. Those little dogs you can kind of push off. But I love this. The wolf will live with the lamb. Now, wolves right now would love to live with lambs. It's called a buffet. You know, they'd love to live with lamb. But this is talking about something a little bit different. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. I mean, he's telling us that the world's going to be different in this millennial reign. Now, one of the things that we often can do when we look at Scripture, especially in the prophets, we see these phrases and we say, has that happened yet? When they're like prophetic and they're saying this is how it's going to be, we can say, did that happen yet? And these sorts of things, they have not happened. So the only answer we're left with is this has got to be in a future iteration that I call the millennial kingdom. Lots of people call it that. And the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Right now, cows are feeding bears, but in a much more gruesome way. In the future, they're going to feed together. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. Isn't that interesting thought to think that even their biology, the biology of the creatures in the kingdom are going to change. They're going to chew the cud or whatever. The infant, so I've got a son who's not an infant anymore, but he's young, and if he were playing with a cobra, I would have a problem with it. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. It's going to be a different kind of world. So, anyway, I'm just reading those because I like them. I just think they're really interesting. Yeah. I think probably so. I think that's probably the best way to see it. Yeah. 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 I think it's a good way to see it. However, it's important to remember that in the millennial kingdom, there is going to be the possibility of sin, because at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is released and then there's a rebellion. So I think in my mind, the way to think of it is the world is moving back toward Eden, but the potentiality for sin is still present. Now, it seems like in the eternal state, in the after the new heaven and the new earth are crafted and set in place, it seems like the potential for sin is no longer. Because it doesn't say that there's less sin. It says that it's a thing of the past. So interesting how that's a little bit different. It's almost as if, and this is my speculation, I sometimes get in trouble when I publicly speculate, but my speculation is with the millennial kingdom, God is proving a point. I can remove Satan and sin can still happen. It's something, do what? It's human nature, yeah. It's post-fall human nature. There's this deep desire in us to have autonomy and to fight against our Creator. And so I think the thousand-year reign of Christ, that first phase of what we're calling the millennial kingdom, well, it is the millennial kingdom, I think it proves that point. And so, you know, when you kind of look at the end, let's see if I can, let me just scooch past these. At the end of that time, Satan is released, and then, and notice what it says, now when the thousand years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive. Notice it doesn't say he escapes because he's really powerful. This is God's plan. I mean, God has this ordained. He is released, and he has a purpose. What's his purpose? It's to go out and to deceive the nations. Now, do you think God wants the nations to be deceived? I would say probably not. Probably what he would love is for them to be loyal, for them to be righteous. But it's as if he's proving a point. Well, I'm currently going through Judges, and what's interesting in Judges is a similar kind of thing. God uses the nations around Israel to test them. It's not just haphazard. I mean, he's putting them through a test. Are you going to be loyal to me? Are you going to follow the law that I've given you? Or you, there's always this opportunity. Now, once the new heaven and new earth come, we're not told a whole lot, but it seems as if that opportunity is no longer even present. So he goes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up to them, and this is the result. I mean, this is the last act of native humans on the earth. Look what it says. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So this, the end of this thousand-year kingdom, we think of it as a beautiful time, and no doubt it is, but it ends in fire. It ends in God responding to this, the still-present sin of the people that live in his amazing kingdom. Now, I'm so thankful that for us, we're going to pass through this event, this rapture. We will be resurrected. Now, you know, we can take comfort in the fact that we will be with Christ by this point. So this is talking about the inhabitants of the earth. For us, our experience is going to be different. We're going to be on his side of it, and that's going to be an amazing experience. So, anyway, I don't know if we got off on this. So this is the kingdom. I love talking about the kingdom. I feel like I'm kind of rambling. How are we doing, Carl? It's 10:30. Probably should wrap it up. I always am happy to wrap it up. But I'm going to have to make a quick answer, or maybe you could answer it. Absolutely. Well, I'll tell you what I do in that situation is I open to John 3:16, and we go through that, and it's very simple. There's a condition in John 3:16. It is believe in Jesus. The way that I define that is that Jesus has made us a promise of eternal life, and if you believe in him for that promise of eternal life, if you believe in him for eternal life, then you have it. You can't lose it. You can't give it back. You don't earn it. It's all by that one condition of believing in Jesus. I know there's so many people that will approach it a different way. They'll open to different books. They'll show you a dozen different verses. I think the simplest way is the best way. And I think we ought to go to the Gospel of John. The reason why I think we ought to go to the Gospel of John is John tells us specifically what his purpose is. In John 20, 30, and 31, he says that I wrote this book to tell you how to have eternal life. Now, that's my words, not his. But he tells us his purpose in the Gospel of John is to tell people who are not saved, don't have eternal life, he's taking them from zero to immortal. He's taking them from not having eternal life to the point where they are saved eternally and irrevocably. I think all of that's in John 3:16 in an indirect sense. Because think about what it says. It says that it talks about perishing. It talks about eternality. And so if you think about its condition is believe, what do you get when you believe? You will not perish. So what is the penalty of sin? Well, we know it is, you know, if we go to Romans, it spells it out. But here's my point. An unsaved person knows they're going to die. And what they need is eternal life. That's everybody on the planet that's 5 years and older understands that. And I think that's why John 3:16 is so beautiful. If you go to, there's countries in the Far East, and if you begin with you're a sinner, you know, I've heard these stories of these problems in translation where they will resist. But if you say you're going to die and you need eternal life, they will say, oh yeah, yeah, I agree with that. And so to me, it short circuits so much of the difficulty in these kind of discussions to jump right to what John 3:16 says. John 3:16 tells us that you're going to perish. And notice, when it talks about a perish, the opposite of perish is eternal life. So we're talking about an eternal perishing. I think it's all in the verse, and I think it's as simple as pie to just walk through that. Now, there's lots of different approaches, and I'm not denigrating those. But to me, like I said, I'm trying to create low-hanging fruit. And I feel like so much of the gospel presentations that we see are complicated, so incredibly complicated. And so I think when you look at what Jesus was doing with Nicodemus in John 3, he is making a very simple, very understandable claim, and it is that I give eternal life to those who believe in me. Now, that's my view, and there's people that disagree, but that's you know. They got to know what Jesus did. I think there's virtually nobody that's going to believe in him if they don't know that. So I'm agreeing that is the greatest evidence that he can give eternal life. But can a child believe in Jesus for eternal life? I mean, we do children's ministry all the time. We always talk about he died for your sins. I mean, my 5-year-old was singing, she was making up a song this morning about how he died for his sins. We talk about it alongside of this. The operative point, though, is what is the promise? The promise is, I offer you eternal life. It's all through the Gospel of John, over and over and over. He offers you eternal life. You believe in him for that eternal life. You have it. Now, the mechanism by which that's possible is he died for our sins. I mean, even that is in the Gospel of John when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, he has removed our sin. Does someone have to understand all the mechanics of that? I would say no. I would say what they have to understand is that this person who is credible and capable of giving eternal life is offering you and you and you and you eternal life. And if you believe, then you receive. I mean, it's as simple as that. Now there's lots of people that will add extra things, and I get it. I think that reading through the Gospel of John, what we see over and over is evidence. You think about John 20, 30, and 31. What John describes is he says, these signs are written. So everything in the Gospel of John, from his death, the way that he died, an honorable death, the miracles he did, the words he spoke, they're all signs that he can deliver on that promise. And so if someone is listening to the Gospel, they're probably going to have to hear that he died. They're probably going to have to hear that he raised from the dead. They're probably going to have to hear that he made water from wine. That's the evidence. And so I agree with you that is very important to share, but I see it as evidence. I see it as the what supports his main claim. Yeah, I guess my approach would be to say that we're going back to simplicity. I mean, I think that's what we're doing. I feel like it's become so convoluted. I mean, that's what I was talking about when I, you know, coming up in a church that complicated things. We were seeking after complexity, and we added layer after layer of complexity, and I got lost in it. I just, you know, so yeah, it's beautiful. I think I'm feeling like. Folks are coming in, so we probably should. Okay. I'm done. Yeah, whatever. You know, let's be done. Okay.